Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today. He'll be continuing his series on Noah's flood. So that will go on a few more times. And he will be back next week, continuing with that. Let's see. Next week, we do have a visit, short visit by one of our former class members, Jocelyn Monte, who's somehow gotten out of Jerusalem for a short visit here. And Dr. Ross will introduce her next week. So she'll have some interesting information for us about the war going on over there. On November 17th, Dr. Ross will be away, and Pastor Nathaniel Mullett will be teaching on why God allows pain and suffering. Hot subject. A lot of people are teaching that about it, but we'll get his angle on it. Book table's here. Dave Sargent is running that, and if you've never gotten a book from Hugh Ross, or you're a visitor, Dave will give you one of those. And eventually he's going to sell books. Is that correct, Dave? We're in the process. If you want those people online, you can go to reasons.org to get the books, or online, any other place like that. Treats. Thank you, Valerie, and all the other ladies and gentlemen that have brought treats for us. We appreciate that. And I think with that, let me say a prayer and we'll get started. Bless us, Heavenly Father. Bless this Paradoxes class. Bless Dr. Ross and his presentation today for accuracy, godliness, and inspiration, Lord, to all of us. Please encourage all Christians to vote in this very important election for America. Lord, send the Holy Spirit here as an extra blessing for our class. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ross?
Well, thank you. And I just finished writing a book with the title Noah's Flood. The official title is Noah's Flood Revisited, with a subtitle New Depths of Insight from Science and Scripture. And Paradoxes is the first class that's going to be exposed to this. I'm actually working on the final edits right now. The book will be released in the fall of 2025. But any feedback you can give me, any suggestions, any critiques, I appreciate hearing that, because I'm involved in the final edits right now. And that's one of the things we like to do with Paradoxes. You're always the first to hear about any new book or research that we're developing. And as mentioned, we do have a book table here, and you will find some content on Noah's Flood in the book Navigating Genesis. And by the way, you can tell all of your friends, they can get a free chapter of the book at reasons.org/Ross. Now, last week, we kind of went through a fairly detailed review of what the Bible teaches about Noah's flood. And we're not just looking at what it says in the book of Genesis, we're actually taking the entire sweep of the 66 books of the Bible and what they say about Noah's flood. And I'm not going to review what we covered last week. I mean, all of the episodes of Paradoxes is recorded, both audio and video. And you can go to paradoxes.org and you can watch or listen to it. But where we left off last week in our review of what the Bible says about Noah's flood and what it does not say about Noah's flood was this slide, that humanity was in grave danger of imminent self-extermination. We looked at the fact that the murder rate in the days before the flood was completely out of control, where over 95% of all people alive had their lives terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. And we actually gave the evidence that humans today are probably having a longer average lifespan than people lived in the days before the flood, in spite of the fact that they had the potential to live beyond 900 years. And that what we see in Genesis chapter 5 is probably those few patriarchs that actually didn't die by being murdered by their fellow man, but died of natural causes. So humanity was in danger of imminent self-extermination. And it says that God grieved deeply over the state of the humans he created. Now, a lot of people look at the text and think, well, God was basically admitting he made a mistake in creating human beings. That's not what the text says. It says he was grieved by what had happened to the humans that he created. He was grieved over the degree of evil that they had submitted to. And his desire was to save humanity from self-extermination. So he decided to perform rather radical surgery to save humanity from extinction. And the principle we talked about last week is that this evil that's being addressed here in the book of Genesis is actually referred to as being malignant. In other words, it's in grave danger of spreading and infecting everybody. In fact, it was so malignant that there was only one family left, namely Noah's family. Everyone else had degraded to the state, and God realized in order to save humanity from self-extinction, it was necessary to perform this radical surgery. Now, you will see in Genesis chapter 6 a mention of the Nephilim, and basically talks in Genesis 6 verse 2 that the sons of God came to the daughters of men, had intercourse with them, and the result was the Nephilim. And evidently these Nephilim were incredibly wicked. And so one of the purposes of the flood was to exterminate the Nephilim that was a result of this offspring. That was Genesis 6 verse 2. Genesis 6 verse 4 says that the sons of God after the flood came back and repeated the offense that they had done in Genesis 6 2. And therefore we notice as we go through the rest of the Old Testament up until the time of David, that God's on a mission to wipe out the Nephilim. So Noah's flood wiped out the Nephilim that came about before the flood. After the flood, God raised up Moses and Joshua to take care of the Nephilim. And finally, they were completely eradicated by David's mighty men. So for the last 3,000 years, there have been no Nephilim on the face of the earth. And with respect to the sons of God, they're addressed in the book of Jude, where it talks about these sons, these angels, who left their estate. And because of what they had done, God assigned them to the abyss, which is a prison house for fallen angels that have committed this gross sin. And you notice that when Jesus cast out demons in the Gospels, the demons always appealed to them and said, "Don't send us to the abyss." And Jesus acknowledged that they had not performed a sin egregious enough to warrant them being sent to the abyss. And by the way, the Greek phrase that's translated, "left their estate," it's a phrase that's well translated as bestiality. So this is why most scholars believe that it was the fallen angels that came to the daughters of men, either directly or through possessing humans. Human men, so either demon-possessed men or the demons themselves were responsible for this. As we mentioned last week, the term sons of God only applies to human beings when they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the only reference you see to people being sons of God in the Old Testament is a prophecy where the Old Testament prophesies a day will come when humans, followers of God, will become sons of God, and that happened at the day of Pentecost. What you notice is the followers of Jesus Christ before the days of Pentecost were called sons of men or children of men. After the day of Pentecost, they're only called children of God or sons of God. So the followers of Jesus Christ take on a new title when they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and likewise we see that Jesus takes on a new title. In the Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. What we notice in the epistles, he's only called the Son of God. So I think the scripture here is making a point about who these sons of God are. If you want to read about it in more depth, there's an appendix in Navigating Genesis where we take you through all the passages in the Bible that use the phrase Son of God or Children of God, contrasted with children of men and sons of men, and making that theological point. Now, moving on, the Bible also tells us that one person amongst all the humans on the face of the earth stood out as, quote, a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And so we get in a sense of what was happening during that time. There was only this one righteous man and blameless. And this is something that Paul defines. Paul referred to himself as being blameless. And what that means is that he's a sinner, but he's a sinner who admits his sin and actually does what's necessary to take account of the sin. So a blameless human being is one who will acknowledge their sins when they're exposed, and if necessary, will do the restitution that's necessary to repair the damage from that sin. And Noah was in that category. As you read on in the Old Testament, you'll find places where it talks about the three most righteous individuals in the Old Testament, and Noah always makes the list. Typically, it's Noah, Job, and Daniel who are listed as the three most righteous people. But Noah made the list. And this one testimony of Noah's righteousness, he held his righteousness in spite of the fact that everybody else in that time was not only wicked, but reprobate, meaning incapable of thinking anything good, doing anything good, or saying anything good. Reprobates are defined in the Bible who basically reverse things. Everything evil they call good, everything good they call evil. And so imagine being surrounded where everybody you know is in that category, and yet you maintain your righteousness. So I think that's one reason why Noah makes a list of one of the three most righteous men in the Old Testament. And God committed to rescue Noah, his family, and his animals. This is a promise you see in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, if an individual comes to faith in Christ, God will bestow a blessing on an individual and a blessing on his family, regardless of their spiritual state. And you see this when God rescued Lot. He included his daughters, included his wife, and even extended the offer to the future sons-in-laws of his daughters, and basically said, God will offer physical rescue. Now, often people will interpret 1 Corinthians 7 into thinking, well, if I come to faith in Christ, that means my entire family will be saved. That's not the promise in 1 Corinthians 7. The promise is God will bestow physical protection just to the same degree on the family as he would the one that's a follower of Jesus Christ. And a lot of us are testimony of the fact that, hey, we do have close relatives who do not follow Jesus Christ the way that we do. But there is a promise that God will extend physical protection. And so it was Noah, his family, plus all the animals that Noah had owned. And this is going to be a point. A lot of people, in fact, we went through the criticism of Noah's flood. As we mentioned when we started this series, there is no other passage of the Bible that's ridiculed more by skeptics than the passage on Noah's flood. And there's no other passage that's more understood about what it's saying than Noah's flood. And so one of the big misunderstandings is what animals are judged by the flood and what animals come on board the ark. And what you see through Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is a reference to the animals owned by the humans. And so we really don't think of the cockroaches in our home as animals that we own. It's animals we prefer would exit, or the flies, or the ants that run around. And so what we're going to discover when we actually go into the details of what Genesis 7 and 8 say about the animals, it actually uses seven different Hebrew words to refer to the animals that are judged and the animals that are rescued. And basically, we're referring to the animals that can emotionally bond to human beings, serve human beings, and please human beings. It's the nephesh creatures, the soulish animals that God creates on creation days 5 and 6. So we're not referring to the microbes. Remember that mocking statement from a skeptic we reviewed? Well, if Noah took on a bunch of termites, what would that do to the ark? Again, it's not referring to the members of every species of animals on the planet. It's referring to the animals that people typically will own to do their agricultural work or own as a family of pets. Now, God now informs Noah of his plan. And this is something we see consistently throughout Scripture. When God's about to bring judgment upon the wicked, he always reveals ahead of time his plan to the righteous that he saves. So just like God taught to Abraham and said, this is what I'm going to do, when he taught to Lot, he does the same thing with Noah. So he informs Noah of his plan to put an end to all people. Now, right away, Noah's going to realize, hey, this is a serious move on God's part. He's not just going to remove some of the people, he's going to remove all of the people except for my family. And God explains to Noah the reasons for his plan. And notice we see this consistently throughout Scripture. And when God begins to reveal his plans of judgment, people often respond and say, why are you taking such harsh measures? And so God explains to Noah why these harsh measures are necessary. If they're not executed, the entire human species will go extinct. Now, whenever God reveals his plans to his people before judgment comes, he always recruits them to the mission. And so God recruits Noah to be part of his mission and instructs him in detail how to prepare. Now, he's not only instructing them on how to build the ark, he's instructing them on how to preach to his generation. So the mission is not only a physical mission, it's a spiritual mission. And so we see that God instructs Noah to build a large vessel, the ark. And God gives Noah very specific construction details. We're actually going to go through that and just see how very detailed the instructions are. Not just the dimensions, but the kind of wood that's to be used, and how there's going to be three decks. There's going to be a window that will run the length of the ark. It's going to be a small window. And basically, how it needs to be constructed, not only to house Noah and his family, but to house all the provisions that are necessary. And Noah right away becomes aware, we're going to be on this boat for a long time, given the instructions God is giving him. And so he realizes he needs to prepare. And it's also part of his mission in preaching to his generation. Basically, the ark is oversized. It's bigger than what is necessary to house Noah, his family, and all the animals that Noah owns. Because basically, God is going to be sending up Noah to preach to his generation and say, hey, if you repent, I've got access for you. You can join my family on board the ark. So to give credibility to his preaching, it's necessary that the ark be oversized. And that's a major criticism that people have. Why did God ask Noah to build such a big boat? Why did it have to be so oversized? It's to give legitimacy to his message of preaching repentance. Hey, I'm building this boat. You can come with me and be saved from the judgment that's coming upon humanity. So God gives Noah very specific instructions. And then God promises to establish a covenant with Noah and tells him to bring on board his ark and pairs of living animals. Now, again, this is a major understanding. People see this repeated phrase, living animals, that's used throughout Genesis 7 and 8, and they think that's referring to every animal species on the earth. As we're going to see, this word living has a qualification. It's basically referring to animals that can emotionally bond to human beings and serve and please human beings. And actually uses the word basar, which not only refers to nephesh animals, the word basar is actually limited to nephesh animals that have a bonded relationship with human beings. Now, these are the animals that are wiped out by Noah's flood for good reason. These are the animals that can be damaged by the sin of the people that own them. And we're going to actually be looking at the book of Leviticus. Now, what you see in the book of Leviticus is that when an animal is owned by a wicked human being, that animal has been designed by God. This is true of all nephesh animals. They're designed by God to please their human owners. Any of you who have had pets know this. Your pets do everything they can to give you pleasure, and they get pleasure themselves when they reward you. That's just the way God designed these animals. But if what brings you pleasure is for your pet to viciously attack other animals and other human beings, that's how that animal will behave. And people will say, well, that's a, you know, an evil animal. No, it's an animal owned by an evil human being. The animal is simply doing what it's designed to do, to bring pleasure to its human owner. But it's for that reason you see in the book of Leviticus, if an animal is behaving that way and viciously attacking other animals and human beings, the owner of the animal is to be rebuked and told to bring your animal under control. And if that doesn't happen, then the animal is to be destroyed. And what's interesting, the book of Leviticus, it says not only must the animal be destroyed, but the human owner along with the animal, putting the clear blame on the human owner of the animal. Now, we live at a time when we have all these animal control centers. And so, for example, if you have a dog that's biting other people, you'll get a visit and told you have to put your dog down. Now, they don't put you down. They just put the dog down. So, but, you know, recognizing that if an animal is in the habit of biting and if that can't be stopped, that's what happens. In fact, that actually happened in our own family. We got a dog from the pound, and the dog was about 8 months old. And the dog bonded very well with our family, but we noticed every time a blonde-haired boy that was about 8 years of age and of a certain height, the dog would go crazy and attack that young boy. And so this happened once, and we said, well, we've got to find some way to control the dog. But we noticed we were not successful. The dog did it again, but only did it with blonde-haired boys that were of a certain height and a certain age. So we went back to the pound and said, where did you get this dog? And we found out that the dog had been abused by a pair of boys who had blonde hair, were of that height and of that age. And so, and had been abused to such a degree that the behavior of the dog could not be reversed. So we had to put the dog down. Now, the dog was very loving to our family. He was even loving to our cat, which is kind of unusual. But we did have to put that dog down. So again, it just illustrates the principle. When an animal has been abused to that degree, then, you know, things happen. And maybe the SPCA should have followed up and chased down those young boys and see what's going on with those young boys and with their parents that allowed that kind of behavior. So, okay, moving on. God specifically defines which animals are to be taken on board the ark. Again, a highly misunderstood part of the Genesis flood text is that people think it's all the animals, when in fact it specifies which animals are to be taken on board the ark and which animals are not. And basically is only referring to the animals that have been damaged by human reprobate wickedness. So as I mentioned before, that means that Noah didn't have to take on board penguins from Antarctica, because the penguins in Antarctica would have had zero contact with humans, and therefore their behavior would not be damaged by these evil human beings. But the cows and the horses would be included, probably some of the elephants and the camels, the sheep. These are all animals that it's very likely that humans had domesticated, and therefore they would have been damaged. But again, I don't think we have polar bears on board the ark, because there's good evidence humans had not yet made contact with polar bears. And then remember that point of ridicule I gave you? How can anyone believe what Genesis teaches about the flood when we recognize it's simply not realistic that kangaroos could hop all the way from Australia to the region where Noah lived, or the sloths in Brazil move that fast all the way into the region, and how would they get across the ocean? While the sloths in Brazil had zero contact with humans are off the list. If the kangaroos in Australia had zero contact with humans, they would be off the list. So God commands Noah to take on board sufficient quantities of the different kinds of food needed for the family and the animals. Now, this gives us some idea of what was going on with the ark, because he would need to take on provisions that wouldn't spoil over the course of a year. The flood lasts a year, so these would have to be provisions that wouldn't spoil. They'd also have to be provisions that would be able to provide for all the animals on board the ark. And so if we're talking about carnivores, I mean, one thing we notice about cats, you can't just feed them grain. Your dogs, yeah, they can survive on grain. But cats need, meat. And so in this case, we're looking at Noah actually having to prepare the meat in such a way that it would last for a whole year. And we notice about the archaeological evidence of early humans, they were smoking meat, literally, during the last ice age. So that was a technology that humans evidently developed almost right away, realizing meat spoils fast, and so they found a way to treat the meat in such a way that it be consumed a year or even several years later. But Noah's actually taking on adequate provisions for all these animals. And people have speculated that maybe the animals hibernated for the whole year. Well, I don't know of any animal that hibernates for an entire year. And there's nothing in the text that says they hibernated. In fact, it's specific in the text that God told Noah, take on food for all your family and all the animals are on board with you. So that's a clear indication they weren't hibernating, they were being fed. And therefore, the ark has to be big enough to take on all the provisions that are necessary. And it also tells us that Noah followed all of God's instructions to the T. And so we can expect that the ark was actually built exactly to the specifications that we read about in Genesis 6 and 7. Because it says here that God followed all of God's instructions and it had all the topics or all the provisions necessary. We can also presume, based on what we see in Genesis chapter 9, that Noah also took on board all the tools and implements that he and his family needed to relaunch civilization. And this is an important point to make. You know, God brought the flood to rescue humanity from self-extermination, but he also brought the flood to basically repair what was not going on in the days before the flood. What did God tell Adam and Eve? Multiply and fill the earth. And it's clear from Genesis chapter 9, humans before the flood hadn't done that. And so one reason we can acknowledge that the flood of Noah did not cover the entire surface of the earth is the fact that clearly humans had failed to obey God's command to multiply and fill the earth. And God's goal was that after the flood, humanity would do what he intended humanity to do in the first place, multiply and fill the earth. And what we discover as we look at Genesis 10 and 11, after the flood, humanity was still resolute in disobeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth. But God's intent that this would happen, and it happened relatively quickly. So in addition to all the food that Noah took on board the ark, he also took on board the ark all the tools and the equipment that he would need, he and his family would need, to rapidly relaunch civilization to a degree that people be motivated to have lots of children. I mean, if you can take care of all your children, and again, this is the time when you don't have adequate birth control. God's plan is for rapid population growth and therefore taking on board all the implements. And we see in Genesis chapter 9 that indeed, shortly after the flood, we see technology being developed to the degree that it was before the flood. This also gives us a reason why God didn't just simply tell Noah, you know, pick up your family and all your stuff and move away. I'm going to flood this whole region, but just simply move outside the flood region. Well, number one, God wanted to raise up Noah to preach to his generation. If he had simply abandoned the area and emigrated out of the inhabited part of the world, that mission would have been lost. And God never brings judgment upon a population without first sending a prophet. God always sends a prophet ahead of his judgment, and that was Noah's mission, to be a prophet of repentance to his generation. So on that basis, it would not make any spiritual sense for God to have Noah move away. Another reason is God wanted Noah and his family to rapidly rebuild civilization. That's more challenging to do if you move your whole family and all your belongings to a place where nobody lived before. Now you're basically having to, you know, scratch out subsistence in a place that you're not familiar with. But by having Adam stay put and basically landing him in the ark in a region where humans had already existed, Noah would have been familiar enough with the area, and realizing humans settled in the plain of Shinar for a good reason, it was a place where it was easy to grow an abundance of food. And so this again would be another reason why God would have Noah not move away, but stay put, because after the flood, he wanted a rapid building of a civilization. Okay, the construction of the ark took many years. And based on what we see at the end of Genesis chapter 5, and we see in Genesis 7, verses 6 and 11, it's the very last verse in Genesis 5 and Genesis 7, 6 and 11, basically talks about in Genesis 5 how Noah was 500 years of age, and he had these three sons. And then we notice he's in his 600th year when the flood starts. So that allows for a maximum of 100 years for Noah to build the ark. It might have been less than that, but it could have been as long as that. Now, one reason why I think it was at least several decades that Noah took to build the ark, and by the way, I don't think it would take that long. Noah and his three sons, they could have hired workers, and they could have built the ark in much less time than several decades. But by taking several decades, this gave an opportunity for Noah to have an effective mission of preaching repentance to his generation. People would see the construction of this enormous boat. It would draw attention. And here's Noah basically using the ark as a way to grab the attention of the public and then begin to speak to them about why he was building the ark. God's going to bring judgment. And so it immediately gives them an open venue to preach a doctrine of repentance. And so taking a long time to build the ark would make it possible. And for this to be, you know, we're actually talking about Noah preaching a message of repentance that everyone alive at that time would have heard. Now, keep in mind, this is the day before television, radio, and the internet. And so it's basically word of mouth. And so this isn't going to happen over a few weeks of preaching. We need several years, maybe decades of preaching, for the preaching message to actually get transmitted by word of mouth to all the peoples alive at that time. And by taking decades, this would have been an opportunity for people to say, well, that ark is far away, but boy, this sounds really interesting. This is on my bucket list. I got to go see this ark. And so people would actually be taking, quote, vacations to visit the ark, and in the process, they would hear the preaching. So during the construction of the ark, Noah preached to his contemporaries, warning them that judgment was coming and exhorting them to repent and saying, hey, if you repent of your wickedness, you can be saved from the coming judgment that's going to come upon all of you. I've got a boat. And, you know, if you want a ticket to come on board the boat, it's easy. It's free. The only thing you got to pay for is you got to repent. So if you repent of your wickedness, turn away from your wickedness, you will have passage on board the ark. So that's another reason to make the ark oversized, that people would realize, hey, this offer is legitimate. And the ark being so big would have grabbed attention. So several reasons why the ark is as big as it is. Now, Noah's assigned mission to preach repentance to his contemporaries explains again why he and his family simply didn't move out of the uninhabited region. And if he had moved away, it would have definitely slowed down the rebuilding of civilization. And 1 week before the start of the flood, God told Noah to take on board seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and a female, and one pair of every unclean animal, a mate and its mate, a male and its mate. Okay. Now, this word clean, I put in quotes here just to make the point that it doesn't mean that there's something dirty about these other animals. The clean animals are the animals that people at the time use for agricultural activity and use for their animal sacrifices. And so this would include goats, it would include sheep, it would include bulls, it would have included doves. So, and basically God says, you're going to need more of these animals because these are the animals you're going to need to rebuild civilization, and you're going to want to have more than one pair. These are also the animals you're going to be using for sacrifices unto me. But the rest of the animals, one pair is sufficient. And so, and what I found interesting, I remember being at a debate where I was debating Michael Shermer, the executive director of the Skeptic Society. By the way, they're located only a few miles away, is where their headquarters was. But I remember one debate he had with me. We were talking about scientific evidence in the universe for the existence of God. But every time I debated Michael, doesn't matter what the debate topic is, he goes straight to the book of Genesis because he thinks he can convince the audience that the book is full of contradictions and lies. And I remember one time he opened up a Bible and says, it says right here that you're to take one pair of every animal on board the ark. And this is where the Bible contradicts itself, because here it says seven pairs, here it says one pair. That's an absolute contradiction. The Bible, therefore, is not true. He was counting on the fact that people in the audience hadn't actually read Genesis to see that there's a different qualification when it talks about seven pairs than it was talking about a single pair. It's not a contradiction at all. But the seven pairs implies the rapid relaunch of civilization. Now, the animals came to Noah and entered the ark. Now, keep in mind, we're talking only 7 days. So the fact that the animals had 7 days or less to come to Noah in the ark basically tells us we're not talking about kangaroos hopping all the way from Australia. They wouldn't be able to make that trip in 7 days. I know they can hop pretty fast, but not that fast. And then there's some water passages they got to get across as well. So the 7 days, again, gives us an idea of which animals are taken on board the ark and which ones are not. But notice here it says the animals came to Noah and entered the ark. So these would have to be animals that can emotionally bond to human beings. And I think we've all had pets, right? When you come home from work, you're not greeted by your husband or your wife first. It's the animal that greets you first, right? They're so thrilled to see you come home, they just run right up to you and give you a big greeting. And this is what tells us again, these are animals that have this emotional bond to human beings, and therefore they're naturally drawn to come to Noah and go on board the ark. And something else you might have noticed about your pets is that when a stranger comes into the house, they tend to react differently depending on the stranger. Certain people come into your house and the pet just gets so excited about this total stranger being there. Animals kind of have a sense of what people actually want to spend time with them and which people don't. And so the animal might ignore some people coming to your home, other people coming to your home, they get super excited and affectionate in greeting those people. And so Noah being a righteous man, the animals would know, hey, this is a human I want to be around. And so Noah likely was kind of like a Francis Assisi individual. It says of Francis of Assisi that he was kind of an animal whisperer. Animals just like being around him. But it tells you something about the righteousness of Francis Assisi and probably the joy that he had of spending time in fellowship with the animals. Noah likewise would have been in that category where the animals would be naturally drawn to come to him. And so that the animals came willingly and quickly informs us of the nature of the animals. And then also tells us that the Lord shut the door of the ark. It doesn't say Noah shut the door. It says God shut the door. I think the reason for this is that God wanted to make sure that the seals on the door were adequate. And it's someone outside the doors that is in a better position actually ensure that it's sealed sufficiently that when the floodwaters come, there's not going to be any leakages. So it's God that shuts the door, and he would actually ensure that the ark is sufficiently sealed. And then it tells us on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600 year, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, the floodgates of the heaven were opened, and torrential rains continued for 40 days and 40 nights. And I see here I've gone 8 minutes over time. I thought I'd be able to finish this whole thing. I've only got a couple more slides here. We'll finish it next week and jump on to the next topic of Noah's flood. But I don't want to actually continue here because there's a lot of insight as to what these torrential rains mean and what the springs of the great deep mean in terms of the extent of the Noah's flood. So we're actually going to be able to define just how big the region that was flooded by Noah's flood, simply by what it says about these torrential rains. It's going to have to be a region where rains of that nature are possible, and it's going to have to be a region where you've got underground aquifers of that sufficient extent. But we'll talk about that next week. We'll go to Q&A, and as always here in Paradoxes, any question is valid. It doesn't have to be a question on the topic here. We'll take any question that you have, any topic that pertains to science, faith, and the Bible. And we'll alternate between questions from the people that are here in person and people that are participating with us virtually online. But it looks like we got a person online that has a question.
Okay. If any of you in the audience have a question, just come back here and line up. Hugh, this one's a little bit difficult. I'll read the question and if you can try to answer it. But from Jay from Glendale, Arizona, first a comment. With that said, the Essenes, the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls and biblical prophets, had a calendar that specifies the earth's history and supports a 6,000-year-old earth. And the question. My question is, if prophets are supposed to be 100% accurate, and the last two ages of the calendar seem to be accurate, how is it that the first age of the calendar that is supposed to start on day 4 is so far off? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I think it does. Okay. I actually had to deal with some questions like that on my Facebook page yesterday where people are saying, you know, in terms, so I put up a post about the Sabbath and they said, well, should we be honoring and worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath with a lunar calendar or a modified Gregorian calendar? And my answer to that was, well, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It might shift the day by one or two, but the basic principle of the Sabbath is we're to set aside one day out of seven to focus on the most important issues of life, and it really doesn't matter which day that is as long as it's one out of seven. In fact, I remember giving a talk to a bunch of Seventh-day Adventist theologians and saying, you know, your Sabbath is Saturday, but I know all of you, that's the day where you work the most. And therefore, if you really want to set aside a day, it can't be Saturday. It's got to be another day because look at all the work you do on Saturday. And they said, we need to talk to our churches about giving us a real day off. And says, yeah, that's the whole point. We're all supposed. But the whole point is, the principle is take regular time out of your busy work schedule to focus on the most important issues of life. And the Bible actually gives us quite a bit of freedom in how to do that, which I think pertains to this question. I mean, in terms of, people actually going through the Bible and trying to assign dates to all the events, what you see in the Jewish approach to the Bible, they actually have Adam and Eve being created, I think it's in 5,778 years ago, whereas Archbishop Usher had it about 6,028 years ago. And I think what's appropriate is to realize the motivation of these Jewish theologians and Archbishop Usher was to help readers see the chronology of the events. I don't think they were really that concerned about the actual dates. They were more concerned what happened first and what happened second. And so, in that sense, I think both Archbishop Usher and the Jewish theologians did a good job in that they chronologically ordered the events in Scripture. I don't think we should pay that much attention to the dates that they assign, but of course the dates get more accurate the closer you get to the present. And so dates around the time of Abraham and Job are not that accurate, but by the time you get up to King David, the dates are accurate to about plus or minus 1 year. And then there's a lot of debate in terms of, well, you know, Christmas and Easter, when should we really be worshiping those times? And should we be using a Gregorian calendar that the Romans set up, or should we be using the modified Gregorian calendar? And keep in mind the Gregorian calendar has been modified 2 or 3 times. And so, for example, one of the adjustments they made, they put a leap year in because they realized that the length of the year is 365 1/4 days. And so every 4 years, we have to throw an extra day into the calendar, February 29th. However, it's not exactly 365.25 years. There are some extra digits past 0.25. And it's such that every 400 years, we actually have 2 leap days in the year instead of just one. And so that was another adjustment to the calendar. But I think people try to read way too much theological significance in this and say, well, are we really worshiping Easter on the right day? I think the more important point is we need to celebrate Easter. The exact day you celebrate is not as important as the fact that you celebrate it. And so the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law with respect to the Sabbath put aside 1 day to 7 to focus on the most important issues of life. And if that day is a Thursday, I don't think it makes that much difference compared to people who do that on a Sunday or people who do that on a Saturday. And incidentally, for what it's worth, Seventh-day Adventists, when they were first founded, basically were saying, if you worship the Lord on Sunday, you're in sin. They no longer say that. They now are acknowledging, hey, the more important part is the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And so what I've noticed is the Seventh-day Adventists are quite willing to invite people like myself who set aside Sunday to join them in speaking at their conferences. And so people are actually moving in that direction. But that's a long answer to the question. I don't think these different calendars make all that much difference.
Good afternoon. Here we are with daylight savings time gone. I'm kind of sad about that. Don't forget to set your clocks back. Most of them nowadays are automated. But concerning the flood, if it was worldwide, if it was global, then there would have to be so many more animals on the ark. It almost seems like it would have to be a local or universal flood as you describe it. So I wanted to make that comment. And also, if you could comment on, like, their sacrifices. Did they do sacrifices while they were on the ark or afterwards? And what did they sacrifice? If there's only certain number of animals, it seems like they'd run out of animals. Did the animals procreate, or what is it? Those are my questions. Thank you.
Okay, very good. And you all tip my hand here. Basically, what I'm going to be talking about as we go through this series is that you get 2 mistakes, in my opinion, on the extent of the flood. People will make the flood too small, and people will make the flood too big. In fact, I remember being involved in a 3-day workshop on the extent of the flood, and basically said, you know, all of you people who think the flood is global, all of you people think it's just Mesopotamia, how do we meet somewhere in the middle and just settle this? Let's make the flood much bigger than what the local flood people say, and let's make it much smaller than what the global flood people hear, and we can settle this and all go home. My appeal didn't go that far, so I couldn't get either side to move on that. But that's one of the things we're going to be talking about here in the class. If indeed Noah's flood took place sometime during the last ice age, we're looking at a much bigger flood than what you typically see in people who promote a local flood interpretation that we see. And likewise, if it's a global flood, that actually puts limitations on how extensive the flood can be. So, and then there was another part to Doug's question that I missed. The sacrifices, yes. Okay, there's nothing in the text that says that they performed any sacrifices while they were on board the ark. I don't think you want to start a fire on board a wooden boat. But it does give some details on the sacrifices that Noah performed after he got on board the ark. So it seems to imply that they were not performing sacrifices while they were on board the ark. But as soon as they got off the ark, that was one of the first things that Noah did. And what he sacrificed were the clean animals. Now, it doesn't tell us which of those clean animals he sacrificed or how many, but you know, it might have been a dove and a goat or a bull and a dove. We don't know, but it would have been the clean animals. And that's why he said one pair of these other animals is enough, because you're not going to be sacrificing those animals. Okay, next question.
Valerie has a question for you.
Okay, some biblical archaeologists and theologians point to archaeology, pictographs, naturally elongated skulls, verified by lab work, and native history as evidence for Nephilim escaping Bible lands to the New World during the flood. What's your take?
Well, my take is that the people making those pictographs were human artists. And the thing about human artists is that some of them like to depict things as realistically as possible. So there's a group of artists, what they paint almost looks like a photograph. But the majority of artists like to impressionize, which means they want to get away from the reality and basically put some fantasy into their art. In my opinion, that explains these art depictions of people with big pointed skulls that look like a pyramid. I don't think there were people running around that had heads like that, or the head is extra big, or as you pointed out, the head is cylindrical instead of globular. I think that's just artistic impression. And I don't know if any of you have ever taken a class on art. You'll notice that art goes from reality to something that has nothing to do with reality at all. I mean, one of my sons is an artist, and he likes to paint, depictions of animals in forests. And the animals he paints are unlike any animals that exist on the face of the earth today. And I said, well, Joel, why do you do that? And he says, I want people to think about why I painted it that way. And, sometimes I notice that certain people and certain animals, they're very good at hiding their emotions. And so I want to, basically depict in art these creatures, which some of his friends think are monsters, but I really want them to think about, what's going on in the head of that creature that I've just painted. And I don't think this is unique to people in the 21st century. Artists throughout all of humanity have been doing that. Now, here's another application. What we're going to discover is that there are Christians who believe that dinosaurs cohabited with humans at the time of Noah and the ark, and actually claim that Noah took on board the ark dinosaurs. And the reason they draw that conclusion is you see these cave drawings where you have these creatures with these really long tails. And therefore they say, well, that kind of looks like a dinosaur, therefore dinosaurs must have existed at that time. But maybe it's simply artistic license. And if you actually look at the cave drawings, especially those in Spain and in France, some of the animals you see depicted look exactly like the animals that existed at that time. In other places, you see a lot of artistic license. And as we pointed out from Valerie here, you also see that license extended to human beings. Kind of like political cartoonists. If you ever looked at political cartoons, often they'll make the head of the politician 10 times bigger than what that politician's head is, because they want to depict to you the facial expression of the politician. So they purposely have a politician with tiny legs, and then they're trying to make some kind of message of satire or whatever. That's artistic license. Humans have been doing that since the beginning of time, which means don't read too much into art that you see on a cave wall. Okay, next question.
Okay, Hugh. Do aborted babies' spirits go to heaven? They didn't get a chance to be born again, and they are sinless as Jesus is.
Oh, that's not very controversial at all, is it? It's a debate about the age of accountability. Is it true that babies are born innocent, and if they die in that state, they automatically go to heaven? Well, I've been a parent, and I notice that signature of innocence seems to disappear quite quickly, and long before they reach 1 year of age. And I think what we're realizing is we're all sinners, but it takes a while for us to develop enough physically and intellectually where we can really give some decent expression to our sin. And so a young child that's, say, 2 months of age, they simply haven't developed enough where they can express the sin that's within them. But I think Scripture is quite clear. We're all sinners. In fact, what David wrote in one of the Psalms, Psalm 51, is that he was a sinner from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb. So it tells us even that fetus in the womb of a woman is a sinner and in need of redemption. Now, you can tell by what I'm saying here, I don't believe that there's an age of accountability. I think everyone is accountable before the Lord, regardless of how old you are. And there's no automatic ticket to heaven. And what it tells us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, God's light has gone out to every human being in the world. And all of us will be judged by what we do with the light that we receive. Now, the same John, in his first letter, 1 John, defines what he means by the light that God sent out into the whole world. He basically said light from God is three components: life, love, and truth. Everyone has received some quantity of light, love, and truth from God, whether they be, you know, in a very crippled state, whether they be mentally challenged, whether they be only a few months old, or whether they've not even come out of the womb. They all have received light from God. Some will receive much light, some will receive little light, but we'll all be judged based on what we do with that light. If we receive the light and accept it as something from God, we proceed towards salvation. If we reject that light, we proceed towards condemnation. And also we notice that there's a promise. If you receive that light, God will give you more light. If you reject that light, you'll receive less light. And so now you say, well, how can a child that's only 2 months of age have the capability of receiving life, love, and truth from God? My answer is, I don't know. But I'm persuaded that God's got a way of making it happen. I think what drives this whole doctrine, the age of accountability, is we think the only way we can receive light, love, and truth from God is if we get it in written form or spoken form. And therefore, you're not able to understand speech, you're not able to read. That means that you're now not accountable before God. But that's making the presumption the only way God can communicate to a human being is through spoken word or through written word. I think God has got the power to communicate His life, love, and truth through means other than speech and word. Exactly how He does it with a fetus in the womb, I don't know. But I rest on the promise I see in John chapter 1, that God does indeed communicate His light to every individual, every human being. And therefore, we're all accountable before God. And one reason I'm passionate about this is I think it affects the abortion issue. And you're probably well aware the abortion issue is a big deal in the election that's going to happen this Tuesday. And if you actually believe in the doctrine of the age of accountability, then that means that all aborted babies automatically go to heaven. And therefore, you might say, gee, abortion's a good thing. That gives them a guarantee to the kingdom of heaven. But if we do pay attention to Scripture, hey, every individual gets life from God, then that means that, and hey, we're to honor life, then in that sense, we would say it's not good to abort a fetus because God's made the promise. If that fetus receives life from God, he will gain more light, and it's really against God's will to terminate the ability of a human being to receive more light from God. I think that also applies to euthanasia. Now, I was born, raised, and educated in Canada. In Canada, euthanasia is now legal. And it's legal not only for people that have been diagnosed with a terminal condition. If you're in a condition where you're suffering, in Canada, it's legal to have a doctor give you whatever, a needle or drugs that will terminate your life. And one thing that bothers me about that law in Canada, well, it tells us in Scripture, we all suffer. You know, we're all suffering to some degree. John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Every human being is subject to the laws of thermodynamics and gravity. You will suffer just based on those laws alone. And we suffer by having to deal with people around us. I mean, we're all living with sinners. And the fact that we live with sinners means we suffer. And if suffering is the only reason why you're needing, that's the basis for basically saying, okay, I can take my life, then that means there's no limits whatsoever on euthanasia. And euthanasia, in my opinion, is a sin because it means you're cutting off the potential for that individual to receive more light from God. And you're also assuming that that person has no further mission on the face of the earth. Yes, they might be terminal, but if they got 6 more months to live, that's 6 more months that they can fulfill the mission for which God has given them. So I do see a connection between abortion and euthanasia. In both cases, we're taking away from God the right to determine when you will live. I mean, so leave it in God's hands, whether we live or die. He's the one that knows best when it's time to exit this earth. And when we try to step in and interfere, we're actually rebelling against God. So that's enough politics from me for today. You know, this whole issue of euthanasia is coming here to America. And so, yeah, California is actually taking steps in that direction already. And what happens in California tends to move across the rest of the nation. So I've already voted, so I'm not going to. Oh, that won't work because I wasn't born in the United States. It's a job. In fact, I know an individual, a very close friend, who was encouraged to run for Senate. And he says, if I run for the U.S. Senate, I'm going to come under some... Because, you know, when you're a politician running for office, you're basically inviting people to dig up dirt on you and say nasty things about you. And his comment was, I can handle it, but I don't want my family to have to handle it. So he says, I'm not going to run because I know what will happen to my family if I choose to run. So that tells me there's something wrong with politics if we got good people that are afraid to run for politics. But as I mentioned last week, we need to pray for our political leaders because we're told in Scripture that they're under attack, not just from people, but from spiritual forces outside of this world. Fallen angels are attacking them. And so wondering why politicians make such silly decisions in their life is that often they're being hounded by evil forces. Okay, enough said. Next question.
Hi. You're talking about politics, and I just want to comment.
The statement that I'm to avoid political issues unless they're moral. So hopefully I haven't crossed the line here. But go ahead, ask your question.
I'm not talking about anyone or party. I just heard that the word politics is made up of two words in Greek. The first word, poly, means many. The second word, ticks, means bloodsuckers. So anyway, my real, what I wanted to say was, you talked about how animals had to be killed also because they were damaged by their cruel owners. And when I was 10 to age 20, I had the opportunity to work with horses. And the horses that we got, I would work with, but there was only so far because they had learned certain things that I couldn't change. That's just the way they were. And then I got the opportunity to raise a foal from birth. And she, when I would come over and she was older, she would hear me coming up, going up the street, and she'd let out a big whinny. I'd pull in the field, I'd hook up to the trailer, I'd pull it out, and then I would go over and put the halter and the lead, I'd throw over her neck, open the gate, and she would trot over and get in the trailer by herself. So, and because I really used a lot of love in raising her, and I was just thinking about that, how animals I had tried to do things with, I couldn't, because they had learned certain bad habits or they've been abused in different ways. But this one that I did raise with as much love as I could, it was a totally different experience, not only for me, but for the horse, the animal. So I just wanted to share that.
Okay, thank you.
You probably already answered this one, but Sebastian asks, why does God allow animal cruelty? This is an argument in favor of young earth, he says.
Yeah. Well, the young earth argument is basically that the earth must be young because if it's old, that means you got animals dying before the flood. And, you know, that would be cruel, and therefore an all-loving God would not do that. Therefore, it must be Adam's fault. Well, there's a couple of theological errors there. Number one, Adam is not the first sinner. Satan's the first sinner. Number two, the Bible tells us that God began his works of redemption before he created anything at all. It says that repeatedly, which implies everything God creates is for the purpose of redemption. Which means that God wanted billions of human beings to be redeemed from their sin and evil even before God created the universe. That was his plan. And therefore, we would anticipate he would design the universe and all life in such a way as to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. Now, I think he also wanted to do that quickly. He didn't want to take billions of years to redeem billions of human beings. He wants to do that in thousands of years. For that to be possible, it's important that humans be able to rapidly build a large population and to build civilization with technology. I mean, that's something we're going to be looking at. Let's look at Genesis 10 and 11. God's goal was that humans would multiply and fill the earth quickly, and that we would have a large population so that billions could be alive and be redeemed from their sin and evil. But for the message to get out, it's necessary that humanity have a certain level of civilization and technology. For that to be possible, you need a lot of biodeposits in the crust of the earth. And so a response I would give to that claim is that, well, how are you going to get the gospel message out to billions of human beings with no biodeposits? What I mean by that, no coal, no oil, no natural gas, no limestone, no gypsum, no marble, all that will be gone. And matter of fact, no concentrated metal ores. I can't think of a way that you can develop a technology and a civilization where the good news of salvation can go to all the peoples of the world without that happening. And that would require that plants and animals were dying before Adam's sin. Now, I've had a lot of debates with younger creationists about this issue. fact, I had a debate just 3 weeks ago in South Carolina where this very issue came up. And I made the point that what's of greater concern to young earth creationists in the age of the earth is this issue of death of plants and animals before human sin. Now, I mentioned plants and animals, but I noticed my debate partner, Terry Mortensen, said, well, you're misunderstanding us, Hugh. We don't believe that plants are alive. I said, well, I see a lot of scripture passages that say otherwise. And they said, we're only talking about soulish animals having life. So he says, the bacteria don't count. The insects don't count. And they said, we think we can get all the biodeposits without bringing in the soulish animals. Actually, that's not true. You do need lots of these animals living and dying. But the whole point is, you actually see passages in Ecclesiastes that uses the same word for the death of flies that it uses for the death of human beings. So the claim that flies, insects, are not alive, I don't think can be sustained by Scripture. Also, there's no passage in the Bible that claims that there was no death of animals until Adam sinned. All the passages say there was no death of humans until Adam sinned. Romans 5:12, death through sin came upon all people. It's important to point out only one species is capable of experiencing sin, namely us human beings. And notice Romans 5:12 doesn't say death came to all life. It says death came to all people. And so the Apostle Paul is making two careful qualifications when he talks about the death that came about as a result of Adam's sin. It comes through death through sin upon all people. So I think he's actually going overboard and saying, we're not talking animals, we're not talking plants, we're talking human beings. And hey, Adam and Eve were eating before they sinned, which means plants or plant parts were dying. And I can't imagine some mites attached to that fruit and vegetables they're eating also not experiencing death. And again, the Bible uses the word for death that applies to those creatures. But I think the real problem there is the assumption that an all-loving God would not allow anything to die. Well, it's this all-loving God that had his own son, the one that created everything that exists, go through a death unlike any death that any human being has ever experienced, which means it's theologically a mistake to draw the conclusion any form of physical death is evil, and therefore attributing that to God is basically attributing evil to God. I don't think that's scripturally supported. You also notice in Genesis 3:22, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He cast them out of the Garden of Eden, and he sent two angels with fiery swords to block access to the tree of life, lest Adam and Eve and their descendants partake of that tree of life, and hence live forever physically, but be dead forever spiritually. And the message of Scripture, God uses physical death to deliver us from spiritual death. So it would have gone far worse if God did not bring physical death upon us human beings. Okay, next question.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Ross. My name is Samuel. And I actually have two questions, one for my wife, Min, and then I have a follow-up question. And they go both, one is from the beginning of time, and then one, the other one is into the future. All right, so the first question is, if every living thing was drowned during the flood, and in particular, I understand that a big reason for the flood was to take out the Nephilim. So how is it then that after the flood that humanity still had to deal with the Nephilim?
I'll answer that one first, then we get to your second question. What it tells us in Genesis 6:4, the sons of God came back after the flood. So there's two incidences where the sons of God came to the earth and impregnated the daughters of men, before the flood and after the flood. So we got two distinct populations in Nephilim. Noah's flood wiped out all the Nephilim that existed at that time. But evidently, the sons of God came after the flood and repeated the offense, which is why God says, hey, if you ever do this again, you're going straight to the abyss. And evidently, the abyss is such a horrible place that the fallen angels say, we're not doing that. So it does act as a restraint. which is why we haven't seen any incidences of the angelic beings behaving that way in the last 3,000 years. So two different populations in Nephilim. The second question?
So the second question relates to the millennium. So I've heard you talk about the millennium and people living during that time frame. Okay, so my question about that is, with respect to people that die in Christ before, or those that are caught up in the resurrection, will those people be living in the millennium, or how else would you characterize all those people that are living during the millennium, who is ruling at that time frame?
Okay. Just so you're aware, there's many different views on the millennium, and almost the full spectrum of those views are represented by the staff scholars at Reasons to Believe. I happen to be premillennial in my interpretation, but we have an amillennialist on our staff and a postmillennialist. So there are different views, and which is why we've not put it in our doctrinal statement. What we put in our statement is the Lord will return. Exactly how that's going to be folded out remains to be seen. So we don't see this as an issue over which Christians should divide. But from a premillennial perspective, we got the Lord Jesus Christ returning, and he reigns for earth for 1,000 years. And you say, well, what about these other views? Some views claim that Jesus came back spiritually, not physically. And he's been here ever since 70 AD. That's one view that's quite prevalent. So there, again, there are different interpretations. But the premillennialists believe that Jesus comes back not just spiritually, but physically, and rules here on earth for 1,000 years. And from a premillennial perspective, what happens during those 1,000 years is that people that are born during the millennium are going to live for hundreds of years. So again, long lifespans will be returned to human beings. And there's a passage in the book of Joel that talks about how the dead in Christ will receive new bodies. Revelation chapter 7 speaks about a time when the dead in Christ will be standing before the Lord in heaven, not in a state of sleep. And Joel indicates that at least some of these individuals come back with Christ, and they come back with their resurrected, incorruptible bodies. So these are bodies that will not get disease, they will not get injured, they will not die, but there will be children born during the millennium in the premillennial view. And my interpretation of the millennium is that those children will have all the advantages, or will have taken away from them all the reasons why people today say that they sin. Well, I didn't live long enough. If I'd only lived long enough, things would have been different. Or, you know, if I had just had godly parents, things would have been different. And if we didn't have such a miserable government like we have today, things would be different. You know, well, we've got Jesus Christ as president of planet Earth. He's not a sinner. And so, and then the economy is going to be incredible. You can't blame the economy. God literally, in my opinion, during the millennium, takes away every human excuse for why we sin, except the real one. The real one, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. We rebel against God because of the wickedness in our heart. And the way that's proven in a premillennial view, it tells us in Revelation that at the end of the millennium, God releases Satan. How often have we heard, Satan made me do it? During the millennium, Satan is locked up. The demons are not going to be around. So all that is going to be taken away. But at the end of the millennium, it says that God will release Satan from his prison to go throughout the world and to test and tempt the children born during the millennium. And what does it tell us in the book of Revelation? The majority of those children who have had all the advantages that we today do not have, the majority choose to rebel. Basically saying you can't blame your environment. You can't blame the economy. You can't blame the fact that you didn't live long enough. You can't blame the fact that we have all these carnivores ripping apart herbivores. That gets stopped too during the millennium. All the excuses are taken away. So, but it basically makes the whole point. It won't make a difference on the number of people that repent. You're going to get the same fraction of people following Christ, choosing to follow Christ, as we get today. But I want to again assure you, I have a lot of colleagues who disagree with me on this.
Okay, last question coming up here to you.
Hi. Okay, I have two similar scenarios. This is about euthanasia. One would be a person who is on life supports but knows what's going on. Let's say they're paralyzed from the neck down and they are on a breathing machine and they're offered the opportunity to turn off the machine. The other one would be a person who's kind of out of it and you know that their heart and their brain is probably gone, but they're on something like dialysis. So you as the family are offered the opportunity. This sounds so funny because I'm using the word opportunity. The chance, I don't know, to stop the dialysis. So would those be permissible under, you know, because you were talking about euthanasia. But those are a little bit different.
Yeah, euthanasia is where you're taking steps to terminate your life. What you're speaking about are families who basically go to untoward members to preserve the life of an individual that without extreme medical support would die a natural death. And so, as a human being, you can actually sign a statement on a card that basically says, don't resuscitate if it's going to do nothing to stop the inevitable. Because it's basically saying, just let the person die a natural death. That's different from someone who's saying, you know, I'm going to terminate my life in advance of a natural death. I think that's the way to interpret it from a scriptural perspective.
I just wanted to make sure that that was clarified.
Yeah. And so in that context, you have a choice to use medical measures to extend the life. And the way most families look at that, okay, if we can use extraordinary medical measures to extend the life of a person, keep them on a breathing machine, you know, artificially feed them, give them the drugs that they need. And that means that they're able to be able to meaningfully communicate, then so be it. But if all you're doing is just keeping the person in a comatose state where they're not able to function at all, where they're brain dead, I mean, I've known individual families that kept one of their family members alive even though they were completely brain dead. It's like, hey, let the person go. Their mission here on earth clearly is completed, and that brain is not going to recover. And by the way, there are organs there that might be valuable for keeping other people alive. And if you keep that person alive too long, the organs are not going to be of any value. So I think those are some issues we can look at, not just the life of the individual, but the life of other people. And hey, what about the family members? Those are all decisions we can make, but the whole point is you're not interfering with a natural death. Sure.
Okay, Hugh, thank you. We are out of time, and would you please close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for what you've put here in Scripture that can speak to us today, a time when people did live a lot longer than 120 years. And Lord, thank you for the reminder that we're better off not living all those years, and that there's a life after death. And Father, I pray too that you would help people here in the United States to vote with wisdom and righteousness this coming Tuesday. Lord, that once again, we would see godly people installed in the houses of leadership, both nationally and locally. And help us, Father, regardless of who gets elected, to pray for our elected leaders. Lord, they're in battles that we're not facing, and they need our prayers to be able to withstand the attacks that they're receiving from the evil one and his demonic allies. And Father, I pray, too, that you'd be giving each of us opportunities to be witnesses of your truth, life, and love by the way we live our lives, but also by the way that we tell people about what's in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.